All right, tonight I would invite you to turn. Well, I almost don't know where to tell you to turn. How about James chapter 4? James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. James 4, verses 2 and 3. We're going to look at a couple of verses, and then I want to talk to you about a topic that's very important to us as a church. This is the beginning of a series, and the series is actually about prayer, but I'm using prayer as just sort of a tool to teach you what I'd like to show you tonight from the scripture and otherwise. We'll call the title of our series, Understanding Prayer. In the past, we've said that prayer involves all three persons of the Godhead. We pray to God the Father, as instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray through Jesus Christ. It's by His merit that we have entrance into the Father. And according to Romans 8:26, we also have the help of the Holy Spirit with groanings that we can't utter. And so it involves the whole Trinity when we bow our heads and pray. Prayer is the blood-bought privilege of every true believer. A blood-bought privilege, which enables us to come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. Prayer is a vital, sustaining element. It is sustaining in our nation, for sure, in churches, in families, and certainly in our individual lives. It's sustaining. But a lot of believers don't truly understand and perhaps don't appreciate just how vital prayer is. Just consider this verse, James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. It says, "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not." All of that, and we could just have it by asking. "Ye ask and receive not," verse 3, "because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." James 4, 2 and 3. You know, to destroy our fellowship with the Lord, to cause us to be quenching God's power in this church, all Satan would have to do, really, all that he would have to do, is to get us to be discouraged or confused about prayer. If we just don't understand how prayer works and how vital it is and how important. If he can accomplish that, then he will have the upper hand, no doubt. Question, do you really believe that prayer makes a difference? That when we bow our heads and talk to God, and then in a minute our mind wanders and we find ourselves not praying and we're thinking to ourselves, and then we say, "Oh Lord, I'm sorry," we come back and we pray some more, and we just find a hard time concentrating, we're distracted by a noise or something. Do you believe, as we struggle to pray, just to be sincere in our prayer, that it really makes a difference? Or has Satan already gained a foothold among us? There was a tale told years ago, and I'm sure you've heard it before. I think I even used it as an illustration once before, a couple of years back. A tale is told about a small town, and historically it was dry. There was no alcohol in this town. But a local businessman decided that he was going to build a tavern. And there was a church there, small town's church there, and they decided they're going to get a group of men together and they are going to pray that the Lord would somehow prevent this church, this tavern from being established. And they were going to have an all night prayer meeting. Well, shortly after their prayer meeting, there was a thunderstorm and lightning struck and that tavern burned to the ground. The owner of the bar sued the church, claiming that the prayers of the congregation were responsible, but the church hired a lawyer to argue that they were not responsible. So the presiding judge, after his initial look at this case, he said this. He said, "No matter how this turns out," he says, There are a couple facts very clear. This tavern owner believes in prayer and these church people don't. Do we believe in prayer? Do we believe it makes a difference on the mission field? Do we believe it makes a difference with our track and our outreaches and our mailbox club and the article that we put out on a weekly basis? Does it make a difference in those things? And I hope that you would say a resounding, absolutely, it does. It does make a difference. As the body of Christ in 2021, you know, we really need to understand. We need to discard any false teachings that we have, misconceptions about prayer. And the only way you'll find out about prayer is to get into the Word of God and find out what you believe. Perhaps it's contrary to what God says, because God gives quite a bit of instruction about prayer. We have to get into the Scripture, because that's where God informs us. That's where we learn our doctrine. That's where we learn how to pray, is in the Scriptures. And so we get into Scriptures. We look at the many verses, because there are many verses in the Scriptures about prayer. And there are many prayers in the Bible that you can learn from. But to understand them properly, we have to exercise good hermeneutics. Do you remember what that word means? It's the study of interpreting the Bible. Hermeneutics, the system by which we interpret the Bible. And we had a message in this. It's been a while ago, and I thought, well, this is something we need to talk about occasionally. The rules for interpretation, good interpretation of the Bible. Now, I would like to remind us tonight of the hermeneutical principles, the Bible interpreting rules. I'd like to remind us of those tonight, and then in the subsequent messages, lessons, I'd like for us to look at some verses about prayer, because prayer is important, and apply the hermeneutical principles to those verses. There are two common methods in Christian circles here in America, two common hermeneutics for interpreting Scriptures. One is called covenant theology. Covenant theology, they believe that when they read a Scripture, that there may possibly be some spiritual meaning, some hidden spiritual meaning about that. And we would say they spiritualize the Scriptures, particularly pertaining to the kingdom in the Old Testament. And by spiritualizing, they claim that the Scriptures reveal to them three covenants. It has to do with how you divide the Scriptures, you know, from one period of time to another period of time. They say the three covenants would be the covenant of redemption that took place before the foundation of the world, an agreement between the Father and the Son about how sin would be handled, the covenant of redemption. And then you have man entering into the picture, and you have the covenant of works. And he's supposed to just do right. But, of course, man failed very quickly. And so at the fall, there had to be another covenant, and that was the covenant of grace, and we're still there. Still in the covenant of grace. So it sort of lumps everything from the beginning of the early chapters of Genesis all the way through the end of the age in this covenant of grace. Covenant theology, also called federalism. You hear of the Reformed Baptist Church or the Reformed Church. The word Reformed generally is of covenant, a covenant position. And a major, I should also say, it's also associated, when you hear of a Reformed Church or a covenant church, generally they're Calvinist as well. And so kind of all goes together. A major problem with covenant theology is that they don't distinguish between Israel and the church and national Israel. As a matter of fact, it's sort of like a replacement. The church becomes and inherits all of the promises that were given to Israel And so the lack of distinction there, trying to put everybody together and explain and understand how all the scriptures fit everybody is hard. It makes for lots of problems, and you have to spiritualize the scriptures to do that. You have to see the Old Testament. You have to kind of see the beginnings of the church and the Old Testament and so forth. So just a quick overview, covenant theology. And then there's another hermeneutic that's referred to as dispensationalism. You've heard me say that word enough to know that we're dispensationalists as a Baptist church. Most Baptist churches are, though there are some Reformed Baptist churches. Dispensationalism might be described as a literal, grammatical, historical, contextual interpretation of scriptures. And all of those, we feel like, well, first of all, they're reasonable. They make sense. They make the Bible make sense. But they're also biblical. Each of them is biblical. And so we believe that interpreting the Bible this way would reveal to us seven dispensations, seven periods of time, the correct word would be a stewardship, a time period in which God rules over man in a certain way. They're called dispensations. There are seven of them, we believe. There could be six or there could be nine, but we believe in seven. And we can point out seven because they each have five distinguishing characteristics. First of all, can you help me to name the seven dispensations? Do you know the first one? The first one is innocence, conscience. I hadn't heard it yet. Human government, promise, law, us, church age, the kingdom. Okay, so you got seven dispensations, and we know they're dispensations. We define them as dispensations because there are five characteristics of a dispensation. Do you remember the five characteristics? We start with a test, a failure, judgment because of the failure. A rule of life. Somebody said rule of life. And what was the last one? Some big event that takes place and we launch out into the next dispensation. So you can distinguish five periods of time in the scriptures where those five characteristics are present. And the period of time is marked by those characteristics. Dispensationalism. Now, the reason we come up with those is because of our rules of interpretation. We believe in a literal interpretation. We believe in a historical interpretation. We believe in a grammatical interpretation of scriptures. And we believe in a contextual, literary contextual interpretation of scripture. So there are rules. And if you follow the rules, you'll understand the Bible a certain way. So there's a lot that could be said about this dispensationalism. Dispensationalism believes that there is a nation of Israel, national Israel, and separate from Israel is the church, which is a blending together of all people, isn't it? But it's not national Israel. There's a nation of Israel. God's going to deal with them. There's a church and God's going to deal with it. He has a plan for each of them. And we know that because of dispensational hermeneutic, a dispensational hermeneutic. Okay, so I want us to take a little closer look tonight, just briefly, at each of those things. Dispensational hermeneutic is first a literal interpretation of the Bible. Does that make sense to you, a literal interpretation? If it weren't literal, what would it be? It would be spiritualizing. It would be everybody decides for themselves, so to speak, because who's to say what it means if it doesn't mean what it says? Does that make sense? So it's a logical thing, but a scriptural thing as well. Scripture cannot mean what it never meant when it was written. It cannot mean what it never meant back when it was written. The same debate's going on right now about the United States Constitution. And it's a sad thing. You have the originalist, some of them even very strong, you would call them purist, and they want to interpret, they want to know what the men were thinking when they penned those words. And that's what it means. And then you have those who are non-originalist, they're called, and there's probably other words for it as well, but they believe that you have to look at the Constitution and kind of, you know, you bring it up to speed in your mind. And so eventually you have the Constitution, you have the Constitution of old, and then you have the interpretation of the Constitution for 2021, and they're saying the opposite. They're exactly the opposite. Now, it's bad enough when it happens to the Constitution, but what about when it happens to the Word of God? That's even worse, isn't it? That's even worse. So we want to be careful that we interpret the Scriptures literally. We believe that all Scripture should be taken literally, unless, of course, it indicates, the Scripture indicates otherwise. Does it ever indicate otherwise? Well, certainly it does. Jesus taught in parables. They weren't real stories. They were made up stories to lay alongside some spiritual truth. So there were parables. In the book of Judges, do you remember the name Jotham? Jotham was Gideon's son. And he, all of his siblings were slain. And he had this fable that he told. You'll remember the trees and the bramble. You remember the fable, chapter 9 of Judges? In the book of Revelation, you have the apocalypse, it's full of symbolism, it is indeed. The battle of Armageddon in Revelation 14 and verse 20, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So you got the winepress. Is it going to be a giant winepress? No, it's just an analogy. It's an analogy, a metaphor. It's something to help us to kind of get the picture when he talks about a wine press. It won't be a giant wooden wine press with stones. Except for these self-evident divine exceptions, one might ask, if the Bible does not mean exactly what it says, then who would be the interpreter of the Bible? Should we appoint somebody? We Baptists? Or, well, the Catholics tried that. They said, you can't interpret the Bible. You need the church to do it. And the popes disagreed with each other over the years. And you got this doctrine and that doctrine that just all of a sudden came that aren't even in the Bible. And, oh, it's a mess. How about the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses? We just looked at the Jehovah's Witnesses last, and they said, well, you can't interpret the Bible. The church needs to help you to know what the Bible says. Obviously, if the Bible is not to be taken literal, I mean this, obviously, if it's not to be taken literally, then it's really not any good to us. It's really not any good to it. It has no value to us unless it's to be taken literally, because we wouldn't know who to go for the interpretation and who had the right interpretation. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, if the Bible itself claims to be that, then obviously the writers of the Bible didn't intend for it to be interpreted just any old way. Because the Bible, how it is, how it was intended, how they meant it when they penned the words and when God the Spirit gave them this revelation, was intended for the profit of man, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. And so we believe in a literal interpretation. A literal interpretation demands that we give attention to the type of literature it is. as well, because the Bible has a number of different types of literature. In the Bible, we have the historical narrative. You got Genesis and Exodus and Numbers and Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Job. You got Joshua to Job. You got the book of Acts in the New Testament. These are historical narratives telling the story of time and giving some events that took place in them. You got legal writings in the Old Testament in the books of Moses. Which two books are they? Genesis, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Okay, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. You got prophetic writings. It's a different kind of writing, isn't it? You read Isaiah or Habakkuk, and it's different than the historical narrative. A different kind of literature. That would be Isaiah to Malachi. You got the prophetic books. The poetic books. Poetic books. Job is considered poetic books. The Psalter, the Psalms, the hymn book of the Hebrews. You got the wisdom writings. That would be what? Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Got a love story in there. Song of Solomon. And Lamentations, also rather poetical. But even within the poetic books, you have different kinds of writings. You follow me? When you're interpreting, it's good to note what kind of writing it is, what kind of literature it is. All of this can help you to come up with the right understanding, the right interpretation. The type of text sometimes has a real significant effect upon our interpretation of the Scriptures. For instance, Revelation, the Apocalypse, it's full of symbols. And so we note that as we read the book of Revelation. All of this impacts the interpretation. Now, as far as prayer is concerned, which is what we'll be looking at next week, a literal interpretation is essential if you're going to somehow blend all that God says together about prayer. We're going to have to understand the various texts in their literal interpretation. And then we bring all of those thoughts together, put them on the table, and we know what God says about it. Someone once summed up literal interpretation with this one sentence. He says, "If the plain sense makes good sense, then it makes no sense to look for another sense." And that's true. The plain sense of the Scriptures, that's what we're looking for. Another part of our hermeneutic of dispensationalism is a historical interpretation. You can imagine what that means. The occasion, the purpose of the writing. For example, commands and promises in historical narrative don't necessarily apply to every age. Is that right? They don't necessarily apply to every age. For instance, you go back to Genesis chapter 17, and God introduces to His people the doctrine of circumcision. And it was required of them. It was a sign of the covenant. Is it still a sign of the covenant for us? No. No, we don't have to do that as a legal requirement. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 3, the Lord said, "Every place that thy soul or the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses," spoken to Joshua. Is that for me? Do I get all that land? Well, obviously not. The historical setting has to mean something. Who did he say it to? What was the historical setting? The epistles are written on special historical occasions, and most of them have some specific reason or reasons. For instance, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." Do you remember the historical setting? It's after the resurrection. Jesus is going back to heaven. The disciples would receive this Holy Spirit that he mentions, and they would start the church. They would start it in Jerusalem, and it would spread out into Judea and Samaria and up through Galilee and over to Antioch and then around into Asia Minor and across over into Greece. It was going to go in a particular a way, a pattern that God had described right here. And so the interpretation of this verse is for the apostles and for the disciples in Jerusalem when it was spoken. That's the interpretation, and that's the only interpretation. But there's some implication here. You know, they received the Holy Spirit and they were empowered to do the work of the ministry, and they were supposed to do it this way. But there's some parallels here. I too have received the Holy Spirit. I have been empowered by Him and gifted by Him to do certain things as you have been gifted and empowered. Should we not go out and with that power spread the gospel and edify believers? Well, certainly we should. And that's a wonderful and encouraging verse. And it's okay for us to say, well, it was spoken to the apostles and it had a particular meaning for them. Something, some instruction for right now for them. But it's been a blessing to everybody who's read it. The implication of that has been a blessing to everybody who's read it since, everyone. The Holy Ghost has come upon us. We've received the gifts to serve the Lord. And so we carry on our task like they did to evangelize and to edify. I'd like to think in terms of the historical interpreting historically. We should also think about the social, the cultural, the political context of any historical period. Paul did his ministry in an empire. I've never lived in an empire. There was a king who claimed to be deity, an emperor who claimed to be deity. There were all sorts of cultural issues, because as the empire expanded, it brought in other outsider people and mixed them in. And so there were all sorts of kind of cultural undertones, depending upon where you were and who you lived with and among. So the social, cultural, and political context, historical context, this is all under the umbrella of historical. Something for us to consider. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5 says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ." And we all say, amen, you servants, you slaves. Wait a minute. We don't have any slaves, right? This was written in a culture, in a time where it was common to own slaves. Interestingly, God did not forbid it. He gave instruction to the slave. He gave instruction to the masters. And that relationship, if it was done according to God's instruction, would work fine. It would work fine. And I'm not for slavery. I think it's a black dot on our history in America because it wasn't done according to anything scripturally among everybody across the board. There were some good slave owners, perhaps, and godly men who loved their slaves and treated them like family. But there was a whole lot of wrongdoing. We know that. So I'm not trying to somehow endorse slavery. I certainly would not do that. But the interpretation of that text is for a time when people owned slaves. Are there any implications here for us? Implicate? Well, yeah. A lot of times we take the employee, employers that we are so familiar with, and we just plug them in for slave and master. We do that. And it seems quite fitting, doesn't it? Well, that's not the interpretation, that's an implication. We can say, well, the whole of Ephesians chapter 6 is about authority and being submissive and subordinate to those who God puts over you. That's the whole context of it. And so the context is very fitting for all ages. And so we understand that as we look at the scripture. Do you hear how I'm just trying to be honest with the word? It's not about employers and employees. That's not what the slave-master relationship is. It's about slaves and masters. That's what the Bible says. That's the interpretation for that day in that historical context. But lots of implications there that are very practical and also very biblical and from other scriptures, very biblical for us. Geography is important in the historical context. The shape of the land changes. At one time, Israel was covered with trees. And then they started taxing a man according to how many trees he had. So everybody cut their trees down. And so now you go over there now and they want you to plant trees because there's a lot of barren land. It's sad. The Jordan River, that people draw from it for irrigation. They dump sewage into it. And the locals at the Jordan River right now will tell you, don't get in that water. That's nasty. People do it anyway because it's the mighty Jordan and they want to get in it and say they were in the Jordan River. Things move around a little bit because what used to be a city is now a sand dune. It's a tell where the sands blow up over the walls and deposit themselves and it just keeps doing that. And so things change. What about the geography, the historical setting? What was the geography back then like? See, this is all part of historical interpretation of the scriptures. No time have I been more enlightened about Bible interpretation than when I went and saw the geography. I was truly amazed on the Jericho Road, coming up from Jericho, winding up by the Wadi Kelt, they call it. There's a deep wadi. That's a place where the water runs off when it falls on the mountains, but it's not a river. It's just, but you can be standing there and get washed down to the Dead Sea if you're in the wrong time and in the wrong place, because it'll come like a tidal wave down through there. Washed out this great big crevice, a wadi, they call it. And on the other side, when you stand on the side, you can look north and you're looking into that wadi and you turn around and it looks like a desert. There's sand dunes right there. And the Jericho Road winds among those sand dunes. Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? That's where it happened. It came alive when I saw that. How easy that would be for it to happen. 25 times the Bible speaks of going up to Jerusalem. If you're south of Jerusalem, you go up to Jerusalem. If you're north, west, east, doesn't matter. You go up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was higher. It was up on the mountain. And so you go up to Jerusalem. Now, don't think Appalachians and the Himalayas mountains, because the mountains of Israel are not like that. But still, it was the peak on top of the range there where Jerusalem was. Try to understand this verse without knowledge of geography. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. It helps to know a little bit about the historical geography. Understanding the historical context helps us to grasp God's intended meaning. And that involves everything as it was different in history, whatever it might be. Let's talk just a minute about the grammatical interpretation. Grammar is important. Would you agree? Grammar is important. Tell me what's wrong with this sentence. I don't got no money. What's wrong with it? It's a double negative. You can't have a double negative. Doesn't sound good to us. It's not right. How about this? Those girls gets all the attention. Those girls gets. Okay. When you use a third person singular noun, you add a S to the verb. A third person. So this is a third person plural, so you don't add a S. So it's a grammatical rule. It sounds wrong because it is wrong. The scientist told myself about this explosion. Wrong pronoun. Look, a sail, S-A-I-L. And everything's for a dollar. They have to write it to see that. But it matters, doesn't it? Sentence structure matters. The words we use really matter. If we ignore the rules of grammar and read and write, our communication's going to be hindered. It will be. God is a master communicator, right? He knows all the languages. He knows all the grammar rules. And He's a master communicator. And so when He uses grammar, it is of utmost importance. And you say, well, I don't get it. Well, the words only have one intended meaning. So it's important that we know which word God used. Would you agree? Need to know which word He used. Because words have meaning. And it might be a synonym today, but what word did God use and what did it mean historically when it was said? You follow me? Grammar's important. Sentence structure. Sentences only have one intended meaning. And when set in relation to the surrounding sentences and paragraphs and pages and epistles, whatever it might be, that meaning comes out. We see it. Verb tenses and voice and mood in the Greek and verb stems and mood in Hebrew, generally you can see, you can sort of sense those things by the English translation. You can sense the mood and tense and so forth. Pronouns, are pronouns really important? Our culture says no. You've heard of the gender neutral crowd. You know, call me by this pronoun. Oh, you need to call me by this pronoun. Wow, just forget it. Call everybody it, you know, because you don't know. That's silly, isn't it? That's silly. As far as prayer is concerned, if we ignore the meaning of words and grammatical structure of sentences, we create confusion rather than clearing it up about prayer, about anything for that matter. How about contextual interpretation? Contextual. We talked about historical context, but what about the literary context? I've already mentioned it, but for proper interpretation, we have to trace the author's train of thought a little bit. We determine why they wrote what they did, and you can determine that by reading the first paragraph or the paragraph before that one you're studying, and understand how the paragraph fits into the whole scope of things, the literary arrangement of the book or the letter. A phrase, a verse, a paragraph should never be interpreted without regard to the larger picture. What does it mean in its literary context, in that page of Scripture, in this book? What's the author talking about? What's he writing this for? All of those things are important. Now, we won't have time to talk about them, and I won't bring them back up again next week, except maybe to mention them. But let me give you six other points. The Bible should always be approached with the assumption that it is inspired. The Bible's right. Whether you understand it or not is another question, but the Bible is inspired of God, and we have that assumption. It's inerrant. It's inerrant. What does that mean? There are no errors in it, and it's authoritative. It's the final authority. So if the Bible says this and everybody else says that, we believe the Bible. Second of the six, always compare Scripture with Scripture. The best commentator of Scripture, commentary on Scripture, is Scripture. You want to know about prayer? You got this one verse that says you can ask for anything and have it. Well, there are more verses. You need to look at those two. You need to look at that one in its context. And you need to look at the other verses. So you need to look at every verse about that particular topic. Number three, the two testaments form a complete unit and must be interpreted in light of each other. The New Testament is the best commentary on the Old Testament. And the foundation of the New Testament is the Old Testament. We learn why things happened the way they did. Number four, total reliance on the Holy Spirit is essential because He lives within us and He's God. And He can help us to understand. Fifth, there is only one meaning in any one scripture, although there may be multiple implications or applications even, applications of a truth. Only one interpretation. Generally, only one serious application in the context, but multiple implications. Things that, hey, this truth is, I could apply that there without doing any damage to the truth. Lastly, always be aware of presuppositions. Well, I was raised, so it doesn't matter how you were raised, okay? And I was always taught, it doesn't matter how you were always taught, don't take your presuppositions into Bible study. Now, that's almost impossible. We have strong feelings about things. This is how we've always believed it, how we've always thought it. But if we can be aware of the fact that I have this presupposition, well, I should say this, if we lose awareness of the fact that we have this presupposition, we might become subjective rather than objective in studying the scriptures, which is dangerous. Proper Bible interpretation takes a good, practical, objective, biblical hermeneutic or rules of interpretation. We believe in dispensationalism, which provides a system for interpreting the Word of God literally, historically, grammatically, contextually, with all of that meaning that we've shared tonight. Next time we come together, we'll apply these, try to apply these principles to a couple of passages pertaining to prayer, okay? And see where it leads us. I hope it'll be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this night. Bless these thoughts. Lord, just a teaching session here reminding us of our principles of interpretation. I pray, Father, that it might please you well how we read your Bible, how we interpret the scriptures, and Lord, help us to follow a good hermeneutic. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.